having an ordination service for three of our men that are in our church, and we're going to have a time of prayer over these men at the end of their lives. And so we're going to first hear from them. I'm going to ask that they come and share their testimony briefly so that we can hear how the Lord has worked in their life. And the three men this morning will be Raymond Lazarus, Josh Korth, and then Mike Reinstein. I'm going to ask that they come in that order. So, Raymond, if you'll come first, because I know that you don't want to wait around, have to share, and get all extra nervous. And so then after that will be Josh Korth and then Mike.
Okay. Hi, I'm Raymond. I've been a member of this church almost 20 years, which is a really blessing. I want to just go over a little bit about my testimony. And at the beginning is that I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My parents weren't Christians, and, well, neither was I. As I got older and when I was in high school, you know, I was able to go to church, or I had friends that invited me to church. But when I went to church, it wasn't because of the right reasons. I went to church because it was either a girlfriend or whatever. So as I got older, you know, God, not knowing God, he started working in my life, but I didn't know this. God had put events in my life that I couldn't control. Me, as I grew up, I was the type of person that I was self-centered. I was somewhat arrogant. Also, I was self-centered, arrogant. Okay. You know, personally, if I look at myself now, back then, I wouldn't like me, you know. So that's the change that God did to me. But as these events happened in my life, God, not knowing God, had put people in my life to bring me to him. I had friends that, you know, invited me into church because they knew what was going on in my life, and I was able to, you know, I went, and not really searching, but there was something there for me. Fortunately, what God did for me was that at this church, they had this course, Experiencing God. So as I had took this course, everything, God opened my eyes up to what he wanted me to see. And in August of 1998 is when I was saved. God came into my life and took over. I mean, just completely changed me. I had been going through a lot, and God showed me that, look, I wasn't in control. He was. And by that, the things that I couldn't control that I gave over to him, he took care of it, and it just a great thing. So in about September of 1999, you know, I started saying, hey, you know, I know I don't want to be alone. You know, I was single. I didn't want to be alone for the rest of my life. So guess what? I prayed that God would bring somebody into my life, because the last time I did it, boy, it wasn't good. So God brought Tracy into my life, and what a blessing it was to me, because she's such a godly woman. I was blessed with two beautiful daughters, Angela and Amy, and plus my son, Carrie. But also something that I got was my mother-in-law, Betty Murphy. See, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and I didn't know what a godly mother looked like until I met her. And it was just such a blessing, because, I mean, she somewhat nurtured me, and she loved me like I was her own son, you know, so that was awesome. But, you know, going back to not having a godly mother, I didn't know what a godly father was. So, God blessed me for being in this church, and the men that are in this church, and if it's okay, I'd like to mention some names, because through their caring, loving, and nurturing of me, I know what a godly man is, and I know what a godly father is. And I'd like to, Jared, Chris, Teddy, Jeff, or just some of them, they've nurtured me, and they've taken the time to show me who God really is. And I just want to thank these men and my church for the love that they've shown me.
Good morning. I'm Josh Korth. Good morning. I was raised in a Christian household. My father was a pastor at a church in New Jersey. So I was raised going to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and whatever weekday we had church services. We also lived right next to the church, so anytime any type of activity or happening was going on, people would come knocking on our door, or we'd go next door. And so I was raised from birth hearing the gospel, hearing that that I was a sinner, but that Jesus had come and died on the cross for my sins. And so when I was 5 years old, I remember vividly having a conversation with my dad about it in his office one day, and then that night praying to receive Christ as my Savior, knowing that I was a sinner. And so then several years later, we moved to Western New York, the Buffalo area, and I was baptized there around the age of 9, 10 years old, in that range. Since then, it's been great looking back and seeing the way that God has used people to show me who He is. This weekend, we did a D-Now weekend, and we were talking around this theme of follow me, where Jesus says, if anyone should come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. But then Paul also echoes that by saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I'm really thankful for the number of people, really from the age of 10 all the way through to today, of people that have been imitators of Christ that God has placed in my life to show me what it means to be a Christ follower. And though I still sin regularly, I'm thankful for a gracious God that loves me and constantly forgives. And so I'm thankful for that, and especially when I got to college, I had an RA named Mike that really took a invested interest in me, in my life. Whenever he was doing something, he would take us along with him, me and a couple other guys, and just show us what it meant to be a follower of Christ, how to live out your daily life like that. So how to love others, how to reach out to others, how to share the gospel. And he was very instrumental in my life in taking it from a position where my Christian faith was something I grew up doing, but to where taking ownership of it and living out, seeking to live out all the days of my life, following after him. And so around that time, I felt a calling, a desire to be in pastoral ministry of some kind or some type of ministry. And so I switched to, I ended up getting a biblical studies degree in college and came here seeking to get a master's of divinity for doing pastoral work. I did not get that master's of divinity. I'm halfway through. But through that, it led me to this church. And I was having the realization, we're constantly joking with the students about how old I'm getting, which I don't know how that makes the rest of you feel, but it's quite funny. but the realization that I've now spent a quarter of my life here at Green Pines, and that you guys are really instrumental in showing me what it means to follow Christ and how to be imitators of Christ. And so I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for you guys calling me to this position, and I'm glad to get to serve along with you guys. And yeah.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Mike Reinstein. I just want to take a few minutes this morning and talk to you guys a little bit about what my life was like and how things changed for me once I surrendered my life to Jesus. And normally I don't like to spend a whole lot of time talking about how things were, but I do want to take a minute and share that this morning with you, because there may be someone here who's struggling in ways that I did when I was younger, or you may have somebody in your life who is struggling in a similar way, and I want it to be an opportunity to hopefully show you that there's always hope in the power of the gospel. And so when I was growing up, I did grow up in a Christian household also. I was baptized at age 9, and in elementary school, I was telling other kids about Jesus. And so I, do think that there was a change in my life at that point. But, like many youth, I struggled in school kind of back and forth with how I really wanted to live. And I can tell you, when I was about 15, I started to struggle with some depression in my life, and that persisted for a few years. And I also began to experiment with different substance abuse and trying to make myself feel better through that depression. And was still in and out of the church, and really just torn between wanting to do things God's way and wanting to do things my way, and what I thought would fill that sadness that I felt. Ultimately, in college, I came to the decision that I didn't think God's way could be right if I was feeling what I was going through with some of that depression, and ultimately made a decision, and I said, I'm just going to go do things my way. And I would have been very open at that point about having left the faith. And if you could guess it, things didn't get better, right? That was a very poor decision on my part. But, I can tell you, over the next, five years or so there, my life was really just defined by depression, anxiety, substance abuse, addiction, hopelessness, just hopelessness. I thought quite a lot about just ending my life. I didn't want to go on in that way. But about age 23, I started to think, maybe there was something to this whole thing. And so I started going back to church and started getting involved in groups, but younger groups that were in churches. But I couldn't shake this addiction that I had. Opiates in general were ruling my life, and I couldn't get more than a week or so away from that, and I would just fall back into it. And so each time that happened, I just became more and more hopeless. I didn't think there was a way out. And I can tell you, there was one night, and the interesting thing is, it was with someone who's actually not a believer, but I was talking with him. He had been sober for about 6 months, and I was trying to ask him, what do I need to do? How can I do this? And we were just talking through it, and I was pressed so strongly that night, and I know it was the Holy Spirit, with the overwhelming thought that if you turn to Jesus, he will heal you, and it was so powerful for me, because I had sought answers through making things my own way, through, medication with psychiatrists and therapists and tried all that, and I considered myself someone who was sick, and so I was pressed with that he would heal me if I turned to him. And within a day or so, I was in a treatment center, and my life has never been the same since then. I can say it was a transformation that took place in a surrender. It's been nearly 10 years now that I've been walking with the Lord, and that he has maintained me in that. And so I do want to offer that there's always hope. I didn't think that there was for me, but there always is. And since then, my life has never been the same. Not that it's been easy, right? But what I learned was that from someone who had and would admit that I'd felt nothing but hopelessness, I know now that there is hope in all things, in all situations, and our hope in the gospel is greater than anything we can be dealing with in our daily life. And since then, I've had the great privilege to go to seminary at Southeastern. I've always been someone who goes all in on things, and I wanted to know why I believed what I believed, and I met my wonderful wife, Rachel, there. We have two girls back in the children's ministry, Hadassah and Juliet. And along the way, I've just had several opportunities since then to serve in churches, between the youth and church plants and church revitalizations, And, you know, it's God has led us here today to Eastern Wake County, and I'm honored to be able to serve as a deacon here at Green Pines. And I look forward to continuing to serve here with you guys as well. Thanks.
Thank you, Mike and Josh and Raymond, for sharing a part of your life through Word. Many of you are in this position, or you, all three of you are in this position because you've shared your life with our church already. We have in our church two main positions of leadership. One is the elder and the other is the deacon. The elder is the servant leader, and the deacon is the leading servant. And that the component of being a deacon, as you read in the scripture, is a great desire, a man of character that will serve the church and the needs of the church. And all three of these men have proven that, that they are indeed servants, whereas the elder serves the church by leading. The big distinction between the deacons and the elder, biblically, is the ability to teach the Word of God. That comes with the elder component. And so these are three men that we have marked, and we have been meeting with them, going through a Yoke Fellow training with them to help them understand the expectations a little bit more of what it means to be a deacon in character as well as in serving the church. There are many people who are capable in their character. But part of the deacon role is that not only are they men of character, but they also are committed to this church and serve the Lord through serving this church. And there are believers serving the Lord and sometimes in many different parachurch organizations, but the distinction is that these three men have also made the church, Green Pines, here as a high commitment to themselves and to the Lord. And so we appreciate that so much, and we want to set you guys off at the end of our time with prayer, but before we do that, I have a few things to say to you, and as well as to everybody. If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 9, I just want to encourage you. You heard the Monday night dinner. If you had been following F260, which is our year-round scripture reading prayer scripture reading plan, part of it is to memorize two verses a week from the Sermon on the Mount. And if you were to stick by that, you would have the entire Sermon on the Mount memorized by the end of the year. From what I understand, the fellow that will be presenting Monday night has it memorized and will be basically preaching it, teaching it, just kind of presenting it almost dramatically in the way that it might have been delivered. And so it is the greatest sermon you'll ever hear or read, the one of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, and it is penetrating to your heart, so you'll be blessed by Monday night. We are looking at the series of the King Who Writes an Upside-Down World. The assumption here is that this world is upside down. You may pick that up. You may know that. You may realize that, or you may not. One of the activities I've done in my past growing up is surfing, and there is a scenario that you never want to find yourself in, but it can easily, and that is when you find yourself out in the ocean, and it's deep, and the wave tumbles you. In other words, you're on the lip and it throws you back and you somersault into the water, and the force of the wave pushes you down deeper in the depths of the water. The first question may come to your mind if you find yourself there is, which way is up? Because you've somersaulted so much, it's so dark, your eyes are closed, and you have lost the sense of bearing, of knowing which way to swim. And if you find yourself quickly short of breath, your first instinct will be to panic and to just start swimming. But that would be a big mistake because you don't know which way is up. And so there has to be just a half a second of calm for you to just float. And when you're short of air, it's hard to do. But just float, because with the floating, there will be a slowly rising of buoyancy, and then you'll know which way is up. I think that in life, that sometimes the world hits you in such a way that we no longer know which way is the right side up. And so when Jesus Christ comes, who is the King, who writes an upside-down world, we see what he's teaching, and it will seem so counterintuitive, perhaps. And I would say it's because we don't know which way is up. And so I pray that as we read this, that Jesus is going from Luke 4 to Luke 8, as we've read it, and showing us he is the King. And this is what up looks like. And it's been glorious to see what up looks like when it looks like bringing a child from the dead, when it looks like having a woman with a bleeding issue and setting her free, when it looks like casting demons out of a person, and you see the various diseases, when you see Jesus calming the sea, and it just is glorious. This is up. This is what the world will be one day. A world without disease, a world without leprosy, a world without shame, a world without death, without the storms, without the demons. This is the world that Jesus is going to fix right side up. But along the way, we come to Luke chapter 9, and we learn that Jesus is creating a team. This is the King's team to help right an upside-down world. And that's where we found ourselves last week. I'm going to invite you, we're going to focus in on verse 18, go through verse 27. I'm going to ask that you stand as we read this together. Deacons, Raymond, Josh, Mike, you are called as part of the King's team. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others, and one of the prophets of old has risen." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." You may be seated. Last week we began with Luke 9. As he sends out the 12 disciples on a mission and gives them the Holy Spirit to have authority and power to cure diseases and authority over demons and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And we see that Jesus invites us into the mission with him to right an upside down world. He did that with the 12. And in the end of Matthew, we see the end of Mark, end of Luke, we see this, and end of John, this call, not just to the 12, but to all who will follow Jesus. He invites them into the mission and gives them authority over Satan's powers. And so that's why, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the greatest thing we've got to be afraid of is not Satan without, but the sin within. That is the great danger in our life. Because if we are under the authority of God, then we have the authority of God in our life. But sin is in rebellion against the authority of Jesus, and as we try to strive after our own desires, we lose the greatest authority by being rebellious to the authority of Jesus Christ, thus losing real authority. And so he calls us to join in mission to right an upside down world, and we see the role that they did and the challenge that Jesus gives to them. And we learn that the King doesn't mind putting us in positions of failure in the mission. He will ask impossible things of them. We're going to see that these 12, as they went out, there was a little bit less than a success. There were some good things that happened, but not like what you see in Luke 10 when he sends them out again, that there seems to be an improvement upon what they do. In fact, in Luke 10, we look back in the mission of Luke 9 and see some real glimpses of failure. And then we have the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. We realize how this is really about the disciples and teaching them about how to depend on the Lord. And he says to them, as they realize there's 5,000 people and it'll take 200 days of labor and the wages of it to feed all these folks. And Jesus says to them, I want you to feed them. He puts them in positions where there's failure, because he realized that Jesus knows the success of this mission is not dependent on you and your ability to get it right. And that's why he doesn't mind you going through some failing moments if it teaches you to depend on him. Because that's the great lesson. And so, as a church, we'll have failure and we'll have some calls to do things that is beyond us, and he wants us to understand that apart from him, we can do no good thing. And so as they feed the 5,000, we realize the king will use our present resources to right this world. Even if it's 2 fishes and 5 loaves, whatever you've got. Because it's not about how many resources you have. It's about the king who blesses it and breaks it and brings it out. And so he'll use our present resources. And so whatever you've got, even if all you have is, say, Pastor, you don't know. I don't have a lot of successes in my life. I can't think of a lot of good things. In fact, I've got a lot of failures in my life. And I will say, praise God, you've got something. You've got failures. Even if it's something broken, put it on the altar before the Lord. He's not asking you first, is whatever you have good? He's just saying, whatever you have. Even if it's broken, if it's things that you've got a track record of bad things going on with it, then you give it to God. Even the pains of your life, even the hurts of your life, you give the pains and hurts to the Lord. And it's amazing how the Lord will take pains and hurts and uses it to bless his kingdom. And then, as we keep on reading, we notice how the disciples, they were dissatisfied even before they were splitting up, 5 loaves, 2 fish among 13 people, and now they gave it to the Lord, and now they've got a basket each, so there's satisfaction here. But then we'll see that the king will right the world by serving before reigning. We see this in the example of Jesus being the bread, how he himself is broken. But you see that even more in what we read today, where he brings out, hey, you need to know, before there's any reigning, I'm going to be doing some major serving. And he's going to tell us exactly how and what we read today. But as we read in Luke chapter 9, the very first thing is he has this confession moment. Kind of like what we just heard from Raymond and Josh and Mike and Peter and the other disciples. He brings about this moment because he's the king's team. Will know he is king. The king's team will know in their heart he is king. And so it starts off that verse 18, he was praying alone. And I have to wonder that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were around. I wonder how much of his prayer, this is speculation, how much of his prayer is about, God, would you help these guys get it? I am showing them who I am, but I'm seeing that they don't quite get it. They don't yet understand how the king of all is helping them and will help them. I mean, they're fretting over feeding people. They still don't quite get it. He's praying, perhaps he's praying that. The reason I say that is because in Matthew, this parallel account of it, Jesus makes an acknowledgement after Peter answers the question, you are God's Christ, the Christ of God. Jesus says, God revealed this to you. This wasn't an answer of flesh and blood. This is an answer of God. And so this type of confession, this type of revelation in your heart, that there is a king and is Jesus and he is Lord of my life, that is something you can only come to by God's working in your life. And so the king's team will know he is king. And so it's interesting in this passage in Matthew, if you see the parallel account of it, it tells us that this episode happens in a town called Caesarea Philippi. That is in the northern part of Israel. It's right below Mount Hermon. What's significant about that is it's really a Gentile area that Jesus is kind of going into, a kind of a mission trip into the Gentile area. If you were to look in the map today, it would be known as Banias. Banias. The reason why it's known as Banias is because it is a transliteration of the word Pan, Panias, Pan, being after the Greek god Pan. And if you go there, you'll find that there was ruins of this temple built into a cave, which they called the gates of hell, of Hades, which seems to make sense as we read the passage in Matthew. But all along the cliffside of this area were these little carvings, and there were idols all along the way. All in this region, in the mountainsides, were these little idols. And here, the question Jesus is asking, who do you say that I am? Listen, I want you to understand that this gospel was born in a pluralistic society. Some people say, well, you know, it's just different today. I mean, because of the internet, we know of all kinds of people that worship all kinds of ways. Listen, that's not new. That's right here in the New Testament. This is the Roman Empire, you know. This is the confession that Jesus is calling for is in the midst, surrounded by people who worship different things. But God's team, the king's team, will know he is the king. He says, they are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. You're the one that God referred to in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he first made pronouncement unto the serpent, the Satan, and said, there will be one who will crush your head. You're that one. You're the one through which Abraham will come and bless the nations. You're that one. You're the one of Judah, a descendant from which the scepter will never depart. You are the son of David. You are the one who will reign forever. You are that one who've come to right an upside down world. The thing about that is we may know it with our head, but we don't know it with our actions. I was struck as I was reminded of a story this past week of Elijah. Elijah was known as a man of God, and he was also had the opposition of King Ahab and others. And the king and the queen Jezebel would send out servants, and they wanted to arrest Elijah. And one of them came up and said, oh, man of God, come down. And Elijah calls down fire, and the messengers burnt. It happens again. The second one comes up and says, oh, man of God, come down. Elijah calls on fire again, and then the third one comes. He's seeing the ashes around, he knows. And it dawns on him, if he is a man of God, then I've got to act accordingly than just commanding. And he goes on his knees and starts pleading for him to come with him. What's the story about? The story, part of that is we might know in our head, okay, king, God, man of God in Elijah's case. But we don't act like he is our king. And so one of the things that you heard in all three of these men is that perhaps maybe there's some knowledge of Christ. A little bit later for Raymond, as he didn't grow up in a church home, but there was this knowledge of who Jesus is. But then there was this moment where it just hit them that Jesus is their king and can help their life if they would submit to him. That is part of what we mean that the king's team will know he is king. Does your heart bear it out? Well, we keep on reading. Verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why? Because he's got to serve before he reigns. Just don't tell anyone about this yet. Why? Verse 22, because the Son of Man, this is how he's going to serve, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. Extremely specific. He knows who is going to do it to him. He knows what they're going to do, and he knows what the end result will be, that he'll be raised on the third day. He is giving his method of serving. For the bread to be blessed, it must be first broken. And so he says, There will be a day when I'm reigning, but don't talk about this yet because I got to do the serving. And so this tells me his serving, the serving of the king, looks like losing. Looks like losing. I mean, think about it. Who are the victors in his betrayal and what he brings out? The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. These are the ones that have been the opposition all along the way. And it looks like a scenario where, well, you know, if you're the king, if you can call out demons, if you can tell the seas to be still, how is it you're going to let the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the opposition win? And here's what we don't get. Well, so that looks like losing. The reason it looks like losing is because we have lived in an upside-down world and we can't tell right from up from down anymore. We look at it from the world's perspective and we say a king ought to have everyone in submission to him and to have all power belong to him. There should not be an uprising of power against the king. That's how it works in this world. Those who have total authority squelch out any opposition. And Jesus says, well, that's not how this is going to work. Not only will there be opposition, they'll kill me. And I'm going to let it happen. His serving looks like losing. And then he goes on. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus is making a connection with what his disciples will do with what he is doing. If this is what's going to happen to me, and if anyone wants to follow me, they're going to have to take up their cross also. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So let me just share with you this also third point. The king's team serving will also look like losing. So it's one thing for us to say, okay, Jesus can handle the losing because he can rise again. I'm okay with that. But he's going to ask us to join in and to operate the same way that he has been operating, which also will look like you losing. You're going to lose stuff in your life. And so he says, that's what it's going to be like to follow me. You're going to have to take up your cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I'm in that age now of 45 where all the stuff I'm reading from other Christian men are saying, yeah, that's when depression hits. Mid-40s, midlife crisis. I'm like, I don't need that, you know. I just was reminded of that even this past week of another brother who just said, yeah, I was, you know, early 40s, and it was just hitting. And so the recommendation often will be, well, sometimes you just got to find yourself. How do you know? How do you know when you've found yourself? And usually what that means, finding yourself, is finding out what your deep desires are. But what do you do when your deep desires conflict? How do you know which one's deeper than another? We've got this definition of finding ourselves, being true to ourselves, knowing what you really desire, and pursuing those desires. No regrets. You know, carpe diem. And I read this, and it just doesn't sound like that. I mean, it just sounds very different. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Usually what this means is for us to find ourselves is have our desires and obtain, satisfy our desires out of the world. Let's gain resources from the world to satisfy our desires. But what we've got here, Jesus is saying, you're not going to find your identity out of your desires. Get that. You're not going to find your identity out of your desires. You got to ask yourself, is that true or not? If that's true, that wipes out 90% of the self-help stuff we read. Jesus is bringing out something else. Your identity is found in the eternal Christ. Your identity is found in the eternal Christ and relating to Him. What is your glory? The glory isn't all the things you have achieved in your family or in your workplace or in your career. Your identity is found in that you belong to Jesus. We'll say, well, if that's my identity, well, what's the point of doing and achieving and accomplishing all this stuff? Well, there's a purpose in it, but it's not your identity. Why is it not losing? The king's team serving will look like losing, but why is it not losing? Because first, their identity is in the eternal Christ. The only thing that will be stable. The only thing that will last in the end. I mean, think about it. If you invest in your family, you say, my glory is in my children. My glory is in my spouse. My life is wrapped up in there. You're probably about two generations, maybe two, but definitely three, of them not even knowing your name. And we've got ancestry and other things like that just so we can figure out what are these names of these people. And I wonder if my fifth great-grandmother thought that her children was her life and her glory. Because for the life of me, I don't know her name. I have to look it up. What am I bringing out? The things that even our family, the things that we think they're investing long before us, isn't as stable as you think. And they can be wiped away. They can go away. Why is it not losing if we're serving looks like living, losing? Because our identity is found in the eternal Christ, and there is no government, there is no death, there is no disease, there is no popular trend that is going to wipe that away. And so he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? To realize that all your identity was wrapped up in obtaining from this world, what are you going to do when this world is turned upside down or right side up? And he keeps on going. Why is this not losing? Even though it looks like losing, one, because our identity is in the eternal Christ, but then he keeps on going in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. He says there will be a day when the Son of Man comes in glory, the glory of the Father, the glory of the angels. Not the glory of the sports, not the glory of the family, not the glory of the finances, but the glory of the Father and glory of the angels. That this one's going to come in glory. Now, why is this not losing? Even though it looks like losing. Because one day the upside down world will be turned right side up. That's why. The things that people celebrate in an upside down world will not last. And if we believe that Jesus is going to turn this world right side up, then it should be no wonder that the believer cherishes things that the world disdains, and that we might disdain the things that the world cherishes. But let me ask you, do you ever sense that in your life? Have you ever sensed that the things you cherish as a believer is disdained by this world? If not, then it might suggest that you are following someone besides the king. Following king will bring you in contradiction and opposition to the way this world values. But belief and faith is believing in the not yet and the unseen. And the not yet and the unseen is Jesus coming in glory and the glory of the Father and of the angels and the world turning finally, right side up. So to our new deacons, I would say to you, you're called to serve. You're called to serve Jesus Christ first and foremost. And there are a multitude of ways of doing that, including serving your family, serving your wives, but also serving this church. And sometimes that will cost you. And it'll look like you're losing something. And it'll only be losing something if you believe that in this world is all there is. But if you believe that there is a world in which the King will come in His glory, then the thing that people around you say, you're losing, I can't believe you spend all that time working with the church. I mean, what do they ever do? Do they pay you anything? Not a dime. Not a dime. And you may tell your employer, and they just can't understand why you're spending so much time. You're not getting paid, compensated for your time. And it looks like you're losing. But you're not. Because your identity is found not in your work, but found in Jesus. And you believe He's going to write this upside down world. And you're investing. Right? What looks like losing is investing in the world that's yet to be. But we believe strongly that it's coming. And so, until that time, Green Pines, deacons, and our church, let's be a family in Christ together, loving our neighbors near and far, even at lost, by advancing the message of our Savior for the glory of our Creator, and we know the glory is coming. So we're going to ask our deacons if they'll come forward, the new deacons. We want to set aside a time of prayer for these three men and their spouses, if they're able to come. And so if Raymond, Josh, Mike,